continue our Heidelberg Catechism study this afternoon. If you need a book, could you raise your hand? Bill has a big stack of books in his hand. He's ready to hook you up. So if you need a book, please raise your hand and he will get one to you. We are ready for Lord's Day 11, which is questions 29 and 30. Lord's Day 11 on page 39 of your books. Once again, where are we in the... So what are the three parts of the catechism? Sin, salvation, and service. Sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we are... Which section are we in right now? Grace or salvation, that middle section. And particularly within that section, we're going through the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And so following the pattern of the Creed, we've spent just a couple of weeks on God the Father. And we're now going to begin this week our look at God the Son. And that's going to extend quite a bit longer because there's a lot more in the Creed about God the Son. And so we're just beginning that this week. We just wrapped up our discussion of the Father last week. And so starting in on the Son, the first question this week is question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer. Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. So you'll notice that as we go, if you look at the wording of the Creed, if you flip back to, page 33, that's where the whole Creed is listed there. That might be helpful for you to refer back to as we go through the weeks ahead, to have the whole Creed in front of you. But if you go back to 33, you notice we say, I believe in God the Father. And at the end, you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But in the middle, you don't say, I believe in God the Son. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And so this question is saying, basically, why do we not say, I believe in God the Son? Why do we call him by this name, Jesus? Why do we refer to the second person of the Trinity as Jesus Christ? And so I wanted to go a little bit into where the name Jesus comes from. And why Jesus was named Jesus, and what it means, what the history of it is. It's actually, I think, a very interesting background and does help us understand the nature of Christ's work. So, does anyone know what Old Testament name Jesus is the New Testament version of? Joshua. You're right. So, going back to the Old Testament, there was... there are two versions of this Old Testament name. It's either Yehoshua, which we usually write Joshua, Yehoshua, or Yeshua. And both forms, they're the same name, but both forms are found in the Old Testament. It's Joshua the son of Nun, the Joshua of the book of Joshua, the Joshua who is the assistant to Moses, is most often referred to as Yehoshua. Then after the exile, you have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. And he is actually pretty frequently referred to as Yeshua, or Jeshua. And there's the resource I was looking at was saying that the two different spellings really are the same name. They just, one dominated before the exile and one dominated after. So before the exile, it was most often spelled Yehoshua. And that's why most of the references to Joshua, the son of Nun, are Yehoshua. And then afterwards, it's mostly Yeshua. But we know that they're actually interchangeable because, I don't know if anybody else finds this kind of stuff interesting, but I think it's fascinating. But in Nehemiah 8, verse 17, Joshua, the son of Nun, is referred to, since it's after the exile, he's referred to as Yeshua, the son of Nun. And so Joshua from the days of Moses is referred to as Yeshua. And then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who is referred to as Yeshua a lot of the time, is in Haggai and Zechariah when he's mentioned. It's spelled Yehoshua. So the same person has the same name translated spelled two different ways. But as you got closer to the time of Jesus, it was more often spelled Yeshua, which sounds a little bit more like the name Jesus. And so by the time you get to Jesus' time, it was a very common name. And then another interesting point here is that throughout the whole Septuagint, through the whole Greek version of the Old Testament, Joshua, whether it's spelled Yehoshua or Yeshua, is always spelled Jesus. It's always spelled Jesus in Greek. And so when people who are Greek speakers in Jesus' day, who many of them are familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament, Jesus was just the name for Joshua that had always been there through the whole Old Testament. That was a very common name, and if you read your Greek New Testament and with your Greek Old Testament, you would just, starting from the beginning, you'd see Jesus mentioned all the way through, and then you'd get to the Jesus in the New Testament. But it's not a unique, special name that nobody else had. It's the name Joshua, and it's always been there. The name itself, I maybe should have said this to begin with, the name means Yahweh saves. Yehoshua. Yehoshua. And so when you take away the extra piece in the middle there and make it Yeshua, the name of God is lost a little bit in there. All you're left with is that J or Y at the beginning. But it means Yahweh saves. It's not just Savior. It means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And so by the time Jesus came, it was a very common name. One of the researchers I looked at said that in the translators of the Septuagint, there are 72 people listed. And of those 72 people, I think three of them were named Jesus. So it's a very common name. It wasn't anything special to him. But it was directly given by angels as the name of our Savior. And so we see in Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph directly, his name shall be Jesus. And that's in your book there, Matthew 1:21. And then also to Mary, both Joseph and Mary were told. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, Mary is told his name will be Jesus. And so I actually think that when you understand that history of the name of Jesus, I think it's an amazing picture of who Jesus is. Because he didn't have some name, some special name that nobody else had. He had a name just like any one of the rest of us. He had the name Joshua, just like all the Joshuas before him and all the hundreds of Joshuas who lived in his day, the hundreds of Jesuses in his day. But he was announced by angels from heaven. And so he's the God who comes down, is with us, and is like his brothers in everything. He's just one of us in that sense. He's truly human, but he's the Son of God announced by angels. And that's all tied up just in his name, that his name is Jesus. Now, the explanation that we're given when his name is announced by the angels in Matthew 1:21, is you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so it's pretty straightforward. Because he's the Savior, his name is Yahweh Saves. His name means that he is a Savior. And that's really pretty straightforward. It's interesting to note historically that according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that after the time of Jesus, the spelling Jesus, or the spelling Yeshua, dropped off almost completely, both in Christian circles and in Jewish circles. So leading up to that time, there were lots of people named Yeshua, lots of people named Jesus in the Greek spelling of it. But after Jesus, that stopped almost completely. And it's just a historically recognized fact. And in the rabbinic circles, in the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, they suddenly switched back to spelling it Yehoshua. And they suddenly started using Joshua again instead of Yeshua. And in Christian circles, there seems to be a recognition that he is the one Jesus, that we don't name our children Jesus anymore. You even have an example in Colossians, I think it is, Colossians 4:11. There's a man who's referred to as Jesus, who is called Justice. And there are some people who think that's because he used to be called Jesus, but because Jesus is the only Jesus, that now he had taken on another name, because none of us want to have the name of our Lord and Savior and want to let him have his glory. And so it's just interesting that even that in rabbinic circles they also stopped doing it, probably out of their aversion to Christ, that they didn't want anything to do with the Yeshua who was crucified. And so they went back to spelling it Joshua. So one thing I couldn't find, I tried looking around a little bit, but I don't know the history of people in Spanish-speaking cultures naming their children Jesus, but it does seem to have been a later development, that for a time in Christian history, nobody named their children Jesus, because we understand, yes, it's a common name, but now there's only one Jesus. He is the one Savior, the one who has come to save his people. And so, that is what this answer says, because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. He is the Savior, and that's why we call him Jesus. In your book, Acts 4, verse 12 is listed there. It says that, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's a claim being made by the apostles. But Jesus himself in John 14, verse 6, in John 14, verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. And that is not a popular viewpoint today. You are going to have to be ready to prove that from Scripture, especially even to other professing Christians who might be infected by the pluralism of our society. That you need to, I think especially with fellow Christians who are maybe not sure about this, we need to be ready to point them to these passages, to Acts chapter 4 and to John chapter 14, to say Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to be saved. He is the Savior. Because that means, that should shape our life and our interaction with our neighbors. If we really believe that Jesus is the only way, if he is the only name under heaven by which people are to be saved, we can't have a pluralistic attitude towards our neighbors and who are perishing, who do not have salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can't, it's popular these days to have a hands-off view of religion, to have you have your beliefs, I have mine, especially with indigenous cultures, that how dare you come in and impose your beliefs on these people. But we have to maintain what the Word of God tells us, that Jesus is the only way. And we've been sent to make disciples of all the nations so that they can be saved. Because Jesus is the only way. It's interesting that if you look at the way the persecution happens in Islamic cultures and communist cultures, many times they will allow the practice of Christianity, but they forbid proselytizing. They say, you can be a Christian, but you're not allowed to try to evangelize, and you have to send your kids to government school where they're going to learn communism, or they're going to learn Islam. And the reality is that we have to say in response to that, that's not practicing Christianity. To practice Christianity is to evangelize, is to tell people that Jesus is the only way. So we hear that, I've probably said that a half a dozen times in the last year or two, but just to remember that Jesus is the only way, and that we have to make that, allow that to shape our interaction with our neighbors. So the question then is, we might be comfortable with the idea that people who believe in other gods and don't believe in Jesus are not saved. That Jesus is the only way. But the Catechism goes on to bring up this scenario of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they want Jesus and, in this case, saints, or Jesus and something else. And so what do you do how do you think about people who believe in Jesus but want to tack on something else, want to come to God in some other way? So that's where our next question comes from. Question 28. Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare from saints, themselves, or anywhere else? And that wording is a little confusing to me at first. Basically, it's asking, do people who seek salvation and welfare through saints or themselves or anywhere else really believe in Jesus? That's the question. And the answer, no. Although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. And again, I found the wording on this one confusing as well. My best attempt would be saying either Jesus is not really a complete Savior, either he can't save us completely, or we have to find all of that is necessary to salvation in him. We can't have that Jesus is a complete savior, but I'm still going to go somewhere else for some of my divine intervention and my support and my spiritual well-being. It has to be in Christ alone. We have to be finding our hope and our salvation in him. So you might, if some of you have pretty regular contact with Catholics, and so this may seem like, okay, we should be talking about this. This is a regular question. Many of you, though, may think, well, why are the Catholics and the idea of the saints getting such special attention here in this catechism that really is dealing with broader issues most of the time? So I want to remind you that this catechism was written in a context. It was written in the context of the Reformation. And at the time, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church were issue number one. They were living in a Christian society that was, everybody was a Christian, but you were either Roman Catholic or you were a Protestant of some kind. And so to convince people of the errors of Catholicism was, to show them the errors of Catholicism was job number one for these guys in some ways. And so you can understand then why there's this sort of singling out of the issue of the saints. If you studied the nature of the church during the Reformation, and you understand what these people were surrounded by with the way that relics and prayer to the saints and indulgences and everything were tied up in this whole idea of the saints, then you would also understand why this is such a prime issue for them. But I wanted to take a little bit of time here this afternoon to try to present what I've gleaned as the Roman Catholic official theology of the saints and how they try to justify it. And then maybe talk a little bit about what it actually ends up looking like often. But the Catholic Church the way they put these things is a little bit hard to work. They're kind of tying themselves in knots in the way that they put these things. But they would teach that Jesus Christ is the one Savior and the one Mediator. They say that Jesus Christ is the one Savior, he's the one Mediator. You have to go through him to God. They affirm what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They would say that. And so we need to be aware of that, because we could say, well, why are you trying to go to God through the saints? And they'd say, well, we are going through Jesus. So you need to be sure that you understand that they really do believe, at least they teach, that they're going to God through Jesus. The answer I've always gotten from Catholics is that the prayer to the saints is not prayer to saints as gods or as a god, but it's the same thing as asking your godly friend to pray for you. So, and again, those of you who have experience in the Catholic Church can tell me if there are other ways of looking at this, but this is true with my Eastern Orthodox friends and our Catholic friends as well, that they say, you can ask, you know, I can say, Bill, would you pray for me about this issue? And they say, well, why not do that with all the saints who've gone on before us? And so you can say, St. Peter, please, would you please pray for me in the same way that you would ask someone who's living to pray for you. And so they say that's all they're doing when they pray to saints. They say that when they bow to a graven image of a saint, which they wouldn't refer to it that way, but when they bow to a graven image of a saint and pray to it, they say it's not worship in the sense of divine worship. It's a different category. I can't remember. There are different Latin terms for the two different kinds of worship. What did you say? Veneration. It's veneration. It's not worship, right? So you're venerating, you're showing honor to these saints who've gone before us, but you're not worship. It's not divine worship. And so they would say it's not idolatry because they are not treating them. As long as you know that it's not a god that you're bowing to and praying to, then it's not idolatry. They'd say that it's veneration. Now, when you're talking about the saints, another whole layer of issues on this whole issue of saints is the whole question of Mary. And Mary has prime position in the saints in Roman Catholicism. You may have heard several of the recent popes use the term co-redemptrix to refer to Mary. Pope John Paul II especially was a great proponent of... Some said if he had lasted a little longer, there might have been some really serious changes in the view of Mary in the Catholic Church. But he used the term co-redemptrix to refer to Mary, meaning she is a redeemer along with Christ, and that they tie, again, they can tie themselves in knots for their saying she had to be there to for Jesus to be born, and so she had a special integral role in our salvation that makes her one of our redeemers, and that even at the cross, they argue that she was there next to Jesus, suffering with him, and in her suffering at Calvary, she was a co-redemptrix with us. And there's also the term mediatrix used with her to refer to her as our mediator. There are some Catholics that are pushing for the title mediatrix of all graces to be used for Mary, that all graces of God come through Mary. They would say through Christ and Mary, but they would say that she is the mediatrix. She is the one through whom these things come. And so, just to give you a sense of this, I'm not just making this stuff up. In Vatican II, in the 60s, that ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church said this: in suffering with him as he died on the cross, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in an altogether singular way by obedience, faith, hope, and burning love to restore supernatural life to souls. As a result, she is our mother in the order of grace. For after being assumed into heaven, she has not put aside this saving function, but by her manifold intercession, she continues to win the gifts of eternal salvation for us. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Adiutrix, and Mediatrix. But then, in the very next sentence, they go on to say, this, however, is to be so understood that it takes nothing away or adds nothing to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator. For no creature can ever be put on the same level with the incarnate Word and Redeemer. So, if you're talking to an educated Catholic, which as a demographic, Catholics often don't know a whole lot about their own theology. But if you're talking to an educated Catholic, you have to be aware of these fine distinctions that they will make. That they will say, "We're not worshiping the saints. We're not calling Mary the only Redeemer in the place of Christ." You need to be aware that we need to not address it as a caricature. We need to not have a caricature of Roman Catholicism that we address the real issues. But as much as they will, and I also wanted to say there are many Catholics who are not caught up in the worship of the saints or the worship of Mary as much as others. I know that there. I do believe that we have some brothers and sisters in Christ who are still in the Roman Church, who sort of despite the teaching of their church have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And many of them aren't as caught up in these things. But as much as they protest that worship of the saints isn't divine worship and praying to them isn't really praying to them as a god, if you have seen the way that this is done, if you've seen especially in Latin America the veneration of Mary and the importance they place on her, if it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And it really is worship. There's just no way around it. That the way that they are treating the saints, the way that they're treating Mary especially, is something in addition to Christ, in place of Christ, in access to God. And it is an error that can draw people's hearts completely away from Christ himself. And we need to be ready to talk to people about that, to point out to them that there is no, there just are no examples in Scripture of us, to make us think that the dead can hear us in any kind of prayer sense, that the dead can hear our prayers when we pray to them. There's just no justification for that. And Mary's role, even the Church recognizes that Mary's role, the theology, the Mariology that they've developed is a part of Church tradition that they will admit is mostly not in Scripture. And so we have to bring people back to the Word of God and to point to Christ as the only mediator. At its worst, this whole system of saints really has a greatest grip on cultures where it's essentially a form of syncretism, where the saints have taken the place of local deities, the god of war, the god of travel, the god of, you know, whatever all those different things are, that they've replaced those with the saint of this and the saint of that. And especially with the worship of Mary, you think of how many maternal goddess figures there are in pagan religions, that essentially Mary has taken that place and has become the goddess of Roman Catholicism. As much as a good Catholic would hate hate us saying that. But it really is a way of drawing people's hearts away from Jesus Christ. Because, as our question or our answer says here, either Jesus is enough or he's not enough. Either Jesus is our mediator or he's not our mediator. Either he is enough to save us or he isn't. And when we draw that glory away from him, when we seek God through others, we are taking glory away from Jesus Christ himself. So the question then is, what does this answer, what does this question we've been looking at mean for our Catholic neighbors? Does this mean that anyone who ever prays to a saint or prays to Mary is necessarily not saved? And I would say that it's certainly it is sinful to pray. Are we giving thumbs over there? It's certainly very dangerous to pray through saints, and it's sinful to pray to anyone other than the true God, to pray to God through anyone other than Jesus Christ. And so it is a sin. It is an error. Now, I would say that we are all guilty of various errors, that some of which we're never cured of in this life. And so I think there are brothers and sisters in Christ who remain in this error for a long period of time. But generally speaking, it's something we need to be warning people about, as you would warn them about any other sin, that this is something that is that a holy God cannot stand to have in his presence, that it is a sin against God. But I would encourage you to talk to your neighbors and find out what they really believe and think and practice in their Catholicism before you start going in guns blazing on this. Because the variety within the Catholic Church in terms of practice is so broad. And so many Catholics have no clue what their church really teaches on some of these things. So I would encourage you to listen and to interact with them on these things and find out what they do and what they don't do, and meet them where they are and not just come in with your anti-Mariology guns blazing or anything like that. But don't give ground on this either, that this is a serious, serious error in the church. This question doesn't just address saints. You notice it says, for those who rely on themselves or anywhere else or anything else. And I did want to also point out that an area where we deal with this pluralistic attitude towards Christ, where people want to have Jesus and, is also in our interactions with Hindus and with those who practice Shintoism in Japan. One of the great struggles in evangelizing people from India who believe in Hinduism and with people in Japan who believe in Shintoism and Buddhism is that those are religions that are perfectly happy to add on Jesus. They're perfectly happy to say, yes, I think Jesus is a great person. They might even agree that Jesus was a god of some kind. But it's that exclusive claim that is the sticking point. And so with the work going on in India and in Japan, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I would encourage you to pray for courage for the people who are hearing the gospel there. Because in Japan, and my grandfather was a missionary there, the biggest difficulty, the biggest struggle was to get people to take the step to be baptized. Because the step to be baptized meant, I am saying no to everything else. I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ, and I'm saying no to Shintoism and Buddhism and everything else. And that exclusive claim is incredibly difficult in Japan. And the same is true with Hinduism, that people are happy to add it on. But we need to maintain this, that Jesus has to be our only mediator, not just one mediator. We need to find our salvation and our help, even our daily help, only through him. Going back a little bit to the issue of the saints, I think one of the reasons that I've heard Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people say to me is the reason they like to pray to saints is because the saints are more approachable. That the saints are people like us. And as holy as they were, they're easier to come to. And Mary is a more maternal I like to talk to a sort of a maternal figure. And when someone talks that way, I would encourage you to talk to them about their beliefs about Jesus Christ himself. You can kind of come back to the saints issue. But talk about their view of Christ and how far above us is he and how judgmental is he, or how, you know, talk about the imminent nature of Christ, that he is down here, he came down here with us. He was tempted in every way as we are. And because I think often they have a view of Christ where he is so distant and so far above us that they don't feel like they can come to God through him, and they need saints who are kind of, I don't know, closer to us almost. And so, again, there are different tacks that you can take, different reasons that people adhere to these things or believe them. So I've just encouraged you to think about, do we really have a big enough view of the Son of God as our Savior? Do we really believe he's enough in every area of our lives? Is he really the God who cares about the little tiny details of our lives, as well as the God who saves all of the elect through all of history? And do we have that full picture of who Jesus Christ is? Because some of these errors come in because of a false view of Jesus Christ. And the beauty, as going back to the first question, of Jesus' name, is that he is one of us. He's Joshua. He's got the same name as so many other people in history, but he's also the one announced by angels who is the Son of God himself. So I'm looking forward to the next few weeks as we look more about the nature of Christ and understand this second person of the Trinity. But I hope this has given you some, even just something to talk about with your Catholic neighbors if you have an opportunity to talk through some of these things. Are there any questions? Dave?
I have one. It goes back a little bit to the Arminian that we talked last Sunday night, and said, I don't know that these people really aren't saved. But God can save who he wants. But even reading this 30th question, the way the Arminian thing was taught to me was that Christ died for all men, and those who accept him are saved. And so truly, in the end of their doctrine, they are their own savior because Christ died for them. They negated almost his uniqueness in it. And they made it for all of them, and all they have to do is accept it. And this one seems to be sort of hinting at that. Mm-hmm. Because when they say themselves, I hear it again. But I think it was a heresy back then, and I think there's still heretical things in it.
Right.
God can save who he wants, but that's still a heresy.
Right, we discussed a little bit last week the idea of Arminianism and this idea that we have to choose God for him to be able to save us. And so, as Dave was saying, that's often taught. Jesus died for everyone, and it's only the people who make the choice to be saved that are saved. And I believe that in most cases, or in many cases, those are people who truly are believing Jesus Christ by faith, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you take it far enough, as you said, if you go to the end of that theology, you do end up with a self-saving salvation. I made that choice. It's God comes 99% of the way, and I had to make that 1% leap. And I think there are people out there who trust so much in their choice, and that's what they look back on. I made that choice, and so I'm saved. That can become a form of trusting in oneself. I think at this time, Arminius was not teaching yet at this point, I don't think. That came later. I do think that at this time, they were probably mostly concerned with people who wanted to say Jesus and merit, Jesus and good works. They were probably still targeting Catholics, even after they got done with talking about the saints. The Catholics at the time would say, yes, I'm saved by Jesus, I'm saved by his sacrifice on the cross, but I still need to do more. And so there's a form of fundamentalism that, or pietism that kind of looks that way too, where you believe in Jesus, but it's also you got to only drive this kind of car and you can only wear these kinds of clothes, and otherwise you're not really a Christian. And so we always need to be careful in adding anything to Christ in how we are saved. And there are ditches on all sides in that struggle. Any other questions? Yes, Bill. Yes, so in Messianic, he was asking, is the name Yeshua still used to refer to Jesus in the Messianic Jewish Christians? And that's true. And Jews today who have become Christians who want to continue to reach out to their to the Jewish people will often refer to him as Yeshua to make that Old Testament connection, to help people see this isn't something new. And I think the more we, you know, in some ways the name Jesus, I'm not about to try to suppose that we say it differently because it's Jesus, but the more connection we have between the Old and New Testament that is true to that where there is a true connection, the better. The more that we understand the flow of Scripture that connects together, the better. And it's really fun sometimes to listen to some. If you've ever seen any video clips of some Messianic Jews or seen things they've written, it's such an amazing wealth of knowledge of God and of His Savior when you do connect it across the Old and New Testaments. And so I'm partial to those kinds of things anyway, but they do still use the term Yeshua to refer to Jesus. And I've been told if you're reaching out to Jews, that can be very helpful. If the more you try to use the terminology that is true to Scripture, that would be more approachable to them, the better. Sort of becoming all things to all men. Anything else? All right, well, let's close by singing again from Psalm 72b.